Well, good morning. This is a little sparse crowd this morning, but we get the same lesson, regardless of how many people are here. This is not an appeal to popularity, that's for sure. James chapter 5. If you'll open your Bibles with me, we'll read the entirety of the chapter, and then go back and look at some of the context, and deal with the passages, with the passage from verses 7 through 11. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your measure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure, and you have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and turns one back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So now, if you'll pray with me, we'll start into this passage on verses 7 through 11. Lord Jesus, our God and King, the righteous one of Israel, with your knowledge, you are capable, not only of exhaustive knowledge, but capable to defend your person as you are the righteous standard for all things. Your judgment is fair. Based upon your mercy, you have completed the sacrifice that is necessary for your bride, bringing Christians to you, reconciled to you, and that brings you great glory. Lord, for your justice should rest upon us, but you've had mercy upon us. I pray that your gospel would go forth, that we would examine ourselves as we are challenged by this passage, to be patient until such time as you execute justice, you return, and then ensue eternity. May you be glorified in all things, Jesus. Amen. There is a handout back there. Can we have a couple of guys grab the handout, Ray? Alvin's going back there too. There's a handout here as... We have a couple of reasonably long passages to work our way through. I wanted you to have those written Our lesson today in verses 5 through 7 is a reasonably simple lesson, but it has extensive implication for us as Christians as we dwell here in America, and certainly has application in other political and social institutions. But remember, the context that this lesson rests in is the remainder of the book of James. And James is writing to an exiled church that's been scattered and is dealing with the difficulties of that scattering. There's also a wide variety of people, therefore, Jews, who have been scattered, and they have different social and economic foundations. Sometimes there are foreigners who've been adopted into a Jewish family as servants, and they would necessarily be considered to be part of that household, grafted in to their households and sent out with them as they are scattered. And then they're treated exactly the same way as a Jew when they're being persecuted in these scattered lands. Now, for us to really to be able to think about this context, we have to once again imagine that we have been displaced as Christians, ordered out of the greater Greensboro area, and perhaps move to Peru. Well, pick a place. You know, Canada doesn't count. That wouldn't be hard for me. Be hard for the rest of you. Right? So pick your place. Regardless of your intellect or your social position or your financial position, you're going to be treated by a different culture entirely differently. But you have been provided with one grand blessing, and that is that perhaps there would be a significant number from Shepherd's Fellowship that would be sent in the same area, and we would associate with each other. Because being persecuted, you need some type of support and familiarity, right? But remember, James is encouraging these people to do the right thing in this persecution. But still, there are problems within the church. These people are grumbling against each other. Right? You see the same type of thing, even though the Corinthian church is not in the same circumstances as the ones who hear this letter. Sinners will sin. Redeemed saints are left in these bodies of flesh. What did Paul say about this body of flesh? Romans 7, right? Who's going to save me from this body of death? Right? Really, believe it or not, you deal with that every single day. The own demands of your flesh produce challenges that James is dealing with. And they're not fun. Even under persecution, when people seek the companionship and the support of their brothers and sisters, Christians who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, there are still difficulties within these bodies. Right? Well, one of the things that James is dealing with is in these circumstances, he's encouraging Christians to be patient. But that patience is not just the mitigation or the control of their emotions or their physical well-being. He's seeding that patience in what's expected. The Christian expects the return of Jesus to redeem his bride, right? And that redemption means something to people under persecution, right? So be patient. He also, in this passage, deals with the interpersonal relationships between people who are in exile. They're under lots of pressure. Sometimes it's economic pressure, certainly social pressure. And if you're under an awful lot of pressure, what do you do?
Stress out.
And what does that? How does that manifest itself, Ray? What do you do when you're under stress?
I like to throw a fist.
You know what? Ray's going to punch somebody. Well, you know what? That's exactly the context that James deals with, right? Because he's got these emotionally energetic Jews that are, their culture is a bombastic outburst of emotions, right? We talked about that early on in James. What else do you do, Ray, when you get put under pressure? Ray can take the beating here.
Yep. In the sufferings and continue to pray and bless these people that are hating on me right now. Yeah. And it's taking everything I got.
Yeah, because you want to what?
I want to scream at them, just like.
Oh, he wants to yell at people.
Why do I have to twist your arm to work, you bum?
Yep.
You know, that I'm justifying myself, you know, based on my performance, judging theirs. So, you know, pride swells up, ego, sin, you know.
Yep. Well, and Ray's talking about the workplace primarily,
yeah.
And probably some association with some Christians. Well, Christians within your local body can exasperate you too, can't they, Ray?
Sure.
Yeah.
What? You want me to elaborate on that too? No. It's
you kind of.
You're kind of looking at me.
No, but I'm. You know, I exasperated Ray this week. I had to apologize to him. Well. So what happens within the church body? When you have to dwell with other Christians.
Same thing happens when you get a bunch of sinners together.
Yeah, this is not easy. And we're really not under any type of persecution at this particular point, anything that's meaningful. So we still have these problems. Well, the apostle is encouraging Christians to realize, look to the end and forget about dealing with these issues. Let the end, the knowledge of what is coming, govern what happens. You know what? If we do that, me making Ray mad really doesn't really mean anything. I mean, really? To him, what difference does it mean to him? If Jesus is coming, going to take him to heaven and dwell with him in eternity, you know what difference does some annoying big old man mean to him? Really? In light of that, really not much. So that's an important part of our lesson. And then there are some proofs, some foundations for us to be able to understand what the apostles encouraging these Christians to do under persecution. And he gives them an example, a few examples of endurance under trial and patience under trial. Right? And then finally, this endurance is proved in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is full of compassion and mercy and has endured persecution beyond belief. Right? So that's the general outline, and you'll see that on your handout. We'll work our way through that. So, in order to better understand the structure of the book of James, he opened the book and encouraged Christians to endure with patience their exile and their circumstances. And now in these closing paragraphs, he is closing with an even stronger exhortation for the Christians to endure under these circumstances. So let's look back first and take a look at this. A matter of repetition in James chapter 1. What does James say about his exhortation in chapter 5 about being patient until the Lord comes? This is verse 7 in chapter 5. You go to James 1. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Look at James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Are they being tried? They certainly are. It's an introduction and a closing statement, and he's asking for patience. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So you endure this persecution knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Verse 4, and let endurance, or patience, have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So this endurance and patience that James appeals to in chapter 1 now is reflected in his closing statements in James chapter 5. Let's look back at the immediate context. Why is it that he's calling them to be patient? James 5:1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It's in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of want and pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. There's a social divide even in this church. Primarily unbelievers, rich unbelievers who have carried along a false concept of salvation perhaps. They're posing as a Christian, but still depending upon their riches. So there's even difficulty there. So James now turns his attention to his brothers and calls for them to be patient until the coming of the Lord. Under persecution, many things happen that are unjust. What do you do when you suffer injustice? Well, Jesus certainly has experienced what we have. And James would be doing exactly what Allison has said. He's encouraging patience and perseverance through these trials so that Jesus Christ is honored. Right? That's the consistency that he's demanding from the Christians. That's not an easy thing to do. And it certainly wasn't easy for Christ, the God of the universe, to take on flesh and then to be murdered by sinners. So now let me ask you a question. What's that do when some big old guy is annoying? Well, the patience under that interpersonal annoyance, these little teeny things that we endure with each other, provides us with the opportunity to practice this perseverance that James is calling. That honors Jesus when you put up with this type of annoyance. Right? It's a small thing. And James is asking for patience. In chapter 1, consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. He's asking for us to live under the promise of the soon return of Jesus Christ. That's what he's asking for us to do. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. So now the question is, if we're able to bear up and be patient, what is it we're waiting for? What happens when this great and glorious Lord Jesus returns? What happens? There are two critical things that happen. What are they? Judgment. Jesus Christ will judge sinners. What else? Say it, Ken.
Life in Christ
and eternal rest for the Christian, and, as Micah said, the reward. So there are two primary things you have to live in light of. That is, Christians who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus have that grand hope of Christ's return in judgment of the sinner and then redemption in Christ. Peace with God through Jesus Christ. That kind of diminishes these little annoyances, doesn't it? Yeah, well, that's the goal that James has been trying to comfort this body who's under persecution, under stress, and under difficulty. Let's just go back and take a look at some of these and try to think about some of these little annoyances. That is a good thing for us to do because it prepares us mentally for dealing with these types of annoyances in a real practical way. Right? If I'm annoyed at work by this famous rubber-soled shoe-wearing guy that I work with, right? If I eagerly anticipate these things, knowing that Jesus is going to teach him that he ought to be wearing leather-soled shoes like he really should, right? Even Micah. Micah's learned how to skate around the store in leather-soled shoes. These guys are always reminding me of this silly example of some annoying thing that really wasn't an annoyance, but an object example. They're constantly bringing this thing up. But it's important for us to deal with these things in everyday life. Listen to John Gill. This speaks directly to this statement in James 5:7, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Be patient until the coming of the Lord. What's he going to come for? Judgment of sinners and the redemption of his bride, those who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Quote, Gill, "The apostle here addresses himself to the poor who were oppressed by the rich men." That's the immediate context. "And these he calls brethren, of whom he was not ashamed, when he does not bestow this title upon the rich. Though professors of the same religion, these poor brethren he advises to be patient under their sufferings, and to bear them with patience. James is exhorting the common poor Christian to be patient this language is a little difficult. I haven't read this aloud. James is exhorting the common poor Christian to be patient with, this must be his, persecution from their rich brethren, and to be patient until the Lord comes to level justice when he will come again. So James is working to encourage the Christian to be patient during these difficulties. This is an encouragement for them to be able to live and survive under this persecution, even the persecution, the annoyances that are in the local church. John Calvin says in this same passage in his commentary, "The confusion of things which is now seen in the world will not be perpetual." So the Christian is not going to live in this world forever. That's great encouragement for us, right? We don't live in this world forever. He goes on and says, because, and here is the key, the key to being able to bear up under these annoyances for us within the church body, and then the social and economic and political persecution, and perhaps even incarceration, when the Christian is persecuted. Listen, because the Lord is at his coming will reduce things to order, this persecution will not end until such time as Jesus reduces these things to order. And he goes on, "Therefore our minds ought to entertain good hope, for it is not without reason that the restoration of all things is promised to us at that day," as referring to our final deliverance. Calvin is drawing our attention, and the attention of James, he's working on this body to don't deal with these things Don't let them affect how you think and how you behave. Live with what is promised in mind. Jesus is coming for his bride. Now, what does that do with economic pressure? It certainly, Ken said, it makes it seem not important. Right? It puts things in perspective for the Christian. When we live rightly and do not trouble ourselves with the circumstances in light of what is coming, right? Jesus' redemption, and he's going to judge rightly, then we can bear up under these things. And it also reduces these irritations, right? Within the body, there are always going to be these irritations, and it reduces those things to foolishness. Questions or comments?
We've talked in the past about everybody different, talking about if there are annoyances within the body. Everybody's personality is different. They bring something different to the table. If we could see them through the eyes of Christ, everybody's struggling. Everybody has a burden. Everybody's got something they're dealing with, and that manifests itself in various ways. And sometimes things come out of our mouths that we wish we could put back. But if we would extend the grace to each other that we want extended to ourselves, even a portion of what Christ has extended to us, instead of letting little things annoy us. And like you said, and all of that pales in comparison to eternity.
Yeah. Yep. Pales in comparison to eternity. Micah?
David read this morning in Corinthians, where Paul's talking about, I went through this and this and this and this and this, and it just kept going and going and going. And he says, but that's not what I'm boasting in. I'm boasting in Lord Jesus Christ. So he's looking at it from an eternal perspective, where it could be easy to say, oh, you know, woe is me. I have all these things that I've gone through and dealt with, and it's been so hard. But he's like, that's nothing, because that's not even what I boast in. I boast in the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, what a miracle this is that James writes to this church in persecution from Jerusalem. I mean, he hasn't been exiled. Right? He's probably suffering some there from the Roman, the influences of Rome and the pagan countries around, but it's certainly not like having to be uprooted and planted somewhere else. But that's godly wisdom. Inspiration of the text, it's clear that this is God's message to his people. Stand up under this persecution. Remember, it's temporary, it's in a sinful world, but Jesus is coming, right? Yeah, God's doing this for his glory and for our good, right? Kind of makes rubber-soled shoes silly, right? Or not being able to find the filters for the coffee pot. Really kind of silly. I mean, turn around, go upstairs, and get ready for church.
What it is really, too, is that the older one becomes or gets, the more evident it is how foolish menial things are, minor things are, when you put them into perspective.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Sometimes you don't think that.
Yeah, it doesn't happen right away unless there's a tremendous amount of God-given wisdom, right? Okay, it's time for a break. We'll come back at 13 after. Listen to Gil once again. Unto the coming of the Lord. But either at death or at the last judgment, when he will take vengeance on their oppressors and deliver them from all their troubles and put them into the possession of that kingdom and glory to which they are called. What a great hope the Christian has, and how thoroughly does that place the proper perspective for the Christian on personal annoyances at a minimum, and at the greatest extreme, these fleshly persecutions that the Christians experience. James follows this with an object lesson. And in order for us to best understand this object lesson, how many times do you think it rains in Guilford County a year? Anybody got a guess? 60, 100? Anybody else?
In a year,
yes.
More than Elijah's time.
Yeah. 3.5 years, yep. Right, it rains sufficiently here, right? Well, what's the context for this illustration of the farmer? James 5:7, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until he gets the early and the late rains. Well, what in the world does that mean? Quote, Jews had seldom rains. It's essentially an arid desert climate. Jews had seldom rains, any more than twice a year. The earlier, the former rain was shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles in October, when the seed was sown in the earth, and the latter rain was in Nisan, or March, just before the harvest, and to this distinction, this passage refers. That's John Calvin's quotes. So, just a couple of rains, right? Southern California. I never realized this. You know, I didn't have any reason to go to Southern California until Allison went to college. Well, if you get out there in March, it's dry. If you're there in April, it's dry. If you're there in May, it's dry then too. Haven't been there in June yet, or July. Bet you it's pretty dry there, right? August, I've been there, pretty dry. September, I've been there, pretty dry too. October, I haven't been there then, but it's pretty dry then, right? It may rain when? February?
September?
That's when it floods. Yeah, it rains, and then what happens? It floods. So that climate's pretty familiar to Mike and Allison, Andrew, and those of you who have had time in Southern California. Okay, while floods are annoying, and when it gets really hot and dry, your skin cracks and all the rest of this stuff, and you have these complications. Now, how would you like to be a farmer? How'd you like to be a farmer in that? From October to March, you have a rain in October, and then March, when you're ready to reap a harvest, are you ready to deal with that? That's pretty difficult circumstances when you're a farmer. What happens if those rains don't come? What happens? David, what happens when it doesn't rain in your garden? Yep, you've planted, you get no yield. Is that a problem? That has a financial impact on the Smith household. They produce a lot of produce, and they depend upon that. So what happens when you don't have that produce? Yeah, you got to go buy it from somebody else, right? And it's much more expensive because somebody's got to truck it in because it's been dry here, and it's not cheap when there's sufficient rain. Now what happens when you're poor? Like these exiled Christians. Yeah, this is just more and more and more. He's developing a perspective and an illustration of a farmer who's in the same circumstances. He, by faith, does what he does, and he's patient in November and December and January. That's 90 days, January. And then 28 days in February, right? So you got about 120 days. That farmer's patient, expecting that rain. And his patience keeps him from being frustrated. The vast majority of the time, this farmer is going to be successful. He continues to discipline himself to do the types of things that are necessary to prepare for the planting and for the harvest. So he's using this object example. Quote, this is Calvin on this example. As James intimates that since the husbandman suffers his life, so precious to him, to lie long deposited in the bosom of the earth, and calmly suspends his desire, this is an expression of the extension of patience, he calmly suspends his desire to gather fruit, and now he's going to refer to the result that James is teaching. We ought not to be too hasty and fretful, but resignedly wait for the day of our redemption. So James is encouraging through this agrarian example, patience for the Christian under persecution. We ought to be quiet and easy and not to murmur against God, nor to seek to take vengeance on men, but leave that to God, to whom it belongs. So under persecution, under all types of social, economic, political, geographic trials, James is encouraging patience that in chapter 1, he says, produces this type of endurance. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or patience. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is a small picture of what he's saying in chapter 5. Remember, Jesus is coming for his bride, and he's going to make right all of these wrongs that you are experiencing. Use the same type of patience that you see the farmer who produces. He does the same thing, waits patiently for this 120-day period, and is able to reap a harvest. Let's read back through this text. Verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. Now verse 8, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So James, remember, is calling their attention to what will happen. Now on to James 5:9. If we're impatient within the body of Christ, what happens when you have somebody annoying you? I annoyed Ray early this week. Right? So what's normal? Now listen, Ray didn't do this. Right? He didn't do this. He didn't say a word. Right? He did the right thing. He didn't say a word. But what normally happens? Brian Michael said he just wants to settle, balance the scales. I'll annoy him back. Right? What else? Yeah, he could argue, right? Complain to somebody else, right? Isn't that normal? Or internalize it and let it fester. Typically, that's carried out in complaining and groaning, right? Ray's got plenty of opportunities to complain about me. Look, I got to be one of the most annoying people in the world. No amen? He's got plenty. I've got plenty of opportunities for people to be annoyed at me. But James is dealing with these interpersonal relationships. When these people are so packed and jammed together because they're persecuted economically, socially, politically, right? There's going to be trouble within the body. So now, how about Shepherd's Fellowship? We have these same opportunities? Yeah, how many times have I complained about Brian who wears rubber-soled shoes? how annoying rubber-soled shoes are. Now remember, that's an object example of some silly thing to complain about. Why would you complain about somebody's rubber-soled shoes? Really? Really? Yeah, that's right. They leave little marks on the floor. You see how insignificant this is in light of what? In light of the two things that are going to happen that James is talking about, in light of the return of Christ to redeem his bride in eternity in heaven, and the judgment of the unrighteous by God. Really? How important is this? Complaining, grumbling about each other. James 5:9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. So his instructions are for the function of the body, understanding what's going to happen. Just forget about this stuff. These are little annoyances. Don't complain about your brothers. And then he follows with, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Well, is there really going to be judgment because of complaining? Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So no grumbling, no complaining. So what happens when you attend a public, quote, worship service, end quote, and, you know, it's loud and brash and there's very little gospel and there's, you know, just this annoying pomp and circumstance and no gospel? Pretty easy to walk out of that and complain, right? Right? You mean we really shouldn't complain about that? So how about you walk out and say, well, what can we be thankful for?
We don't go to this church.
Right. Well, you know, that is a Holy Spirit motivated work. Not to complain. Look, let's just wait. And Jesus is coming. Let's just forget about this stuff. He's going to redeem the bride. Forget about this stuff. Just nothing. In light of eternity, it's just nothing. But remember, this message is to a group of people who is under tremendous persecution, tremendous difficulty. How much more does that mean to us when we don't experience these things? Yeah, there certainly would be a stricter judgment in those circumstances, right? Do not complain against your brother. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Well, what is it that James is doing? He now, Calvin says, he now exhorts the faithful to be just toward one another and ready to pass by offenses. We may indeed groan when any evil torments us, but he means an accusing groan when one complains to the Lord against another, and he declares that thus they would all be condemned because there's no one who does not offend his brethren and afford them the occasion of groaning. God will be the judge of all. God will be the judge of all. And this nonsensical complaining against each other sits on the context of tremendous injustice. When people are under persecution. You know, we see a little bit of a reflection of this today. There, socially and politically, let's see if I can find this. Here's an example today of grumbling and complaining. Is there any social injustice, political injustice today? Listen to this. Two events unfold in a striking similar way just a week apart. After an unarmed man dies at the hands of a police officer and a grand jury declines to bring that officer to trial. Protests ensue. People are breaking into businesses, tearing businesses that are not associated with this event at all in any way, and looting. Protests ensue. But the political conversation surrounding the two cases may have been very different. The shooting of an 18-year-old Michael Brown in Ferguson, Missouri, became an inkblot test for illuminating the nation's deeply rooted political and racial divides. The fatal use of a banned chokehold on Eric Gardner, an asthmatic father of six and grandfather of two, in New York City seems to have the opposite effect, bringing wide condemnation crossing racial, partisan, and ideological lines. Now keep in mind, this man was violating the law. He'd been warned numerous times and then finally resisted arrest. Did the man break the law? Did he get justice? He didn't get the type of commensurate judgment that fits the crime. So is there any wonder that people are upset? Yeah, well, but does that mean that he ought to experience a death penalty? This is injustice on one end and the other. What do you do with this injustice? Well, first of all, if you put your faith in a political system of justice, you're making a big mistake. Can a grand jury understand all of the facts in either of these two cases?
God is the only righteous judge. Man is fallible.
Yeah, the man's judicial system is fallible. These are two demonstrations of the inability to be able to understand all the facts. Why would we be frustrated with a justice system that is ignorant of all the facts? Why would we be frustrated with it? I mean, in the light of the settlement of all accounts by the judge who judges righteously, knowing everything, God knows every single fact exhaustively. Why would we be frustrated with this judicial system? Brian Michael can make right judgments. So really, think about this. You too be patient, strengthen your heart, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. James is saying, this frustration with this economic, social, and political injustice that they're suffering in exile is fallible. You need to address what is promised. When you're considering all of these things, who's going to make the righteous judgment? Jesus will make the righteous judgment when he comes to judge sinners. Now, let's just take a look at this with some practical handles that we can contrast with today. This police officer in Missouri, I keep saying Branson, what's the name of that town? What is it? Oh, Ferguson, Missouri. This police officer, Branson, I don't know the geography out there. I know it by hockey teams. So, the question is, was this officer acting with justice? He was assaulted in his police cruiser and then attacked again. Was he acting with justice? Well, it kind of looks like it. Well, how about this guy selling cigarettes on Staten Island? You know what the problem was? It was taxes. On a pack of cigarettes, there's $5.24, I think is right, in taxes on Staten Island when you buy a package of cigarettes. So is death commensurate with that? Well, it's pretty easy to get tied up in these things, but James is exhorting and encouraging the Christians, and by way of their revelation, he's encouraging us not to place our faith or to exercise our frustration in these circumstances. It doesn't mean that you don't care about them, but our frustration cannot depend upon righteous judgment here. It's impossible for man to judge rightly, 100% rightly. Jeremy, and then Ray. Yeah.
You know, we were defrauded, and it was very obvious, but we were able to settle. And one of the hardest things to explain to my dad was the fact that we know this case very well, our attorneys know it, but if we decide to go to court, there's going to be a judge who's going to spend a fraction of time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, terribly difficult. Yeah. And how difficult is it for the Christian under persecution to reconcile these things? How difficult is that? Right? Well, James once again provides with an object lesson. Ray, before I go into that, Ray, you had a comment? Okay. James 5, 9, read along with me. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. This is the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, who will settle all accounts. All of the unrighteousness that is perpetrated upon his bride, the members of his body of Christ, the church, will be judged rightly, knowing all of the facts. So we ought to... by the power of the Spirit, exercise the fruit of the Spirit in patience and perseverance under these trials. We shouldn't let these things, these minor annoyances, bug us. Verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Look at your handout. This is John Gill's comment on this passage. As an example, brethren, of the suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Gill says, quote, they suffered much as cruel mockings, scourgings. Has that happened to you? No. Imprisonment, famine, nakedness, and death in various shapes. Some being stoned, this is a direct reference to Peter's stoning. Others sawn asunder, and others killed by the sword, all which they endured with incredible patience. And therefore the apostle purposes them to be taken for an example, suffering affliction and of patience. Their afflictions were many and great, and yet they were very patient under them. And through faith and patience they went through them, and now inherit the promises, and so are a very proper example and pattern for the New Testament saints to follow after and copy. Well, so James is providing an example of suffering and patience that's well known to these people. And while it's not a timely comfort for them, it does help for them to put in perspective their sufferings in light of eternity. Here's one of the examples. In your handout number 3, David Padfield is a pretty good writer of teaching materials for a church. There's one thing you ought to always watch if you're looking at David Padfield's information. He is a Church of Christ member And therefore, when it's dealing with regeneration and baptism, don't pay any attention at all to David Padfield. Otherwise, with that caveat, he's got some really good materials. I've used these materials for years and years and years. He does a really good job of condensing the suffering of Job down into, you know, a pretty manageable amount. So if you'll turn in your Bibles, look at Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And remember, there's been an agreement between God and Satan that Job can persecute, that Satan can persecute Job for a particular limit of persecution. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Job's in pretty tough shape, right? If you got boils and sores so bad that they have to be opened up and irrigated, you're not in good shape, right? Now, this is a man with a family and extensive responsibilities. How does he answer those responsibilities? How does he answer those responsibilities? He's ill to the point to where he has to scrape his own skin. He has no one to care for him. Now, he's a subject of extensive ridicule. This is a rich man with a big family. Very important, he's been reduced and exiled. Right? Nobody's getting near him. They don't understand infectious diseases at this point in time. The best thing that they can do is stay away from Job. How does he handle this? Is he under some type of stress? I mean, really, is he under some type of stress? Yeah, Job has a perspective now. He's just trying to stay alive at this particular point. Pretty good example. Job 2:12, if that's not enough. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. Job was afflicted with boils. Job 7, turn over a couple of pages, verses 3 through 5, if this isn't bad enough. So I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lay down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be ended? For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. Now what's Job's problem? He's not only sick, he can't sleep. So now sickness and no sleep. Job 17, verses 6 through 7. I'm going to read through these. If you will make your way through them, we'll save a little bit of time as I'll read through these quickly. The question is Job under some stress? And remember, James is working on patience and perseverance in this persecuted church, and by his proper application today, it's our patience and perseverance with our brothers and sisters, and the discomforts that we suffer. Job 17, 6 through 7. He's now repulsive in his illness. He's so sick, he's repulsive. Job says, he has stripped me of my glory. I'm sorry. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. So now Job is so afflicted, he's repulsive. Job is humiliated. Job 19, verses 9 through 10. He's been humiliated. Quote, he has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He's also humiliated and in shame before his own family. Job 19:17. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. You think you got problems? Bad breath's one thing. I mean, this guy's so sick, so socially cast out, so persecuted by Satan, that he is repulsive to even his loved ones. Job 19:20. He's even getting to the point where he hates himself. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. He's also ridiculed. Job 30, 9 through 10. So remember, his friends have come, offered him counsel, can barely stand the stench of his rotting flesh. Verse 9. And now I am their taunting song. Yes, I am their byword. They abhor me. They keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. And then in verse 30, Job 30:30, my skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever, gangrene, and infection. Back to verse Job 19. Don't turn there. We're going to look at Job 19 and 6. He's also estranged. So he is socially rejected by all in the community, and he's estranged. 19:13 through 15. He's removed my brothers far from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. And then backward again in Job 6. My brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of the brooks that pass away. Job has been set aside by everyone, is persecuted by Satan, under the permission of God. And James says, remember Job. Right? So you need to exercise patience and perseverance. How do you work through that? So what's Job's end game? Job 42, 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now and I will speak, I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and repent in dust and ashes. Job gives way to God. He gives yield to God and expresses that he will endure God's punishment. Doesn't sound too good for this guy, right? Well, so what's the end of Job? So what's the end of the people that are persecuted and James writing to? Right? Boils, sores, economic, political, health, the difficulties that they have. Job 42:10. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him. All of a sudden they come back. And they ate bread with him and in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought upon him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, etc., etc. Lived 140 years and saw his sons and grandsons 4 generations. And then Job died an old man and full of days. Well, this reference to Job is a parallel reference to the coming of Jesus Christ for James and this church. James is encouraging, by way of the use of the prophets and of Job, patience and perseverance from those who would anticipate the return of Christ for his bride and redemption from all this persecution, and then the righteous judgment that he will exercise, knowing all things and understanding absolutely every injustice that they've overcome and the motivations behind them, and then judge the person rightly who would exercise those upon one of his bride. So what does that mean? What does that mean in application today for the Christian? Look at handout number 5. Calvin, I think, does this most concisely. And appropriately. Remember, here's the context for us. As an example, brethren, the suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So James is depending upon these examples for us to understand that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Listen to what Calvin says. The life of men is indeed indiscriminately subject to troubles and adversities. Looks like he's got this down pretty well. But James did not bring forward any kind of men for examples, for it would have availed nothing to perish with the multitude, but he chose the prophets, a fellowship with whom one is blessed. Nothing so breaks us down and disheartens us as the feeling of misery. It is therefore a real consolation to know that those things commonly deemed evils are aids and helps to our salvation. Wow. This is indeed what is far from being understood by the flesh, right? Ray wants to punch somebody and get even, etc., overpower somebody. This is indeed what is far from being understood by the flesh, yet the faithful ought to be convinced of this, that they are happy when, by various troubles, they are proved by the Lord. To convince us of this, James reminds us to consider the end or the design of the afflictions endured by the prophets. For as our own evils, we are without judgment, being influenced by grief, sorrow, or some other immoderate feelings, as we see nothing under a foggy sky and in the midst of storms, and being tossed here and there, as it were, by a tempest, it is therefore necessary for us to cast our eyes to another quarter where the sky is in a manner serene and bright. When the afflictions of the saints are related to us, there is no one who will allow that they were miserable, but on the contrary, they were happy. When James has done well for us, then James has done well for us, for he has laid before our eyes a pattern that we may learn to look at it whenever we are tempted to impatience and to despair. And he takes this principle as granted, that the prophets were blessed in their afflictions, for they courageously sustained them. Since it was so, he concludes that the same judgment ought to be formed of us when afflicted. And then finally, And he says, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, by which he intimates that they were accepted and approved by God. If then it had been useful for them to have been free from miseries, doubtless God would have kept them free. But it was otherwise. It hence follows that afflictions are salutary to the faithful. He therefore bids them to be taken as an example of suffering affliction. But patience also must be added, which is a real evidence of our obedience. Hence, he has joined them both together. Patience and endurance under trials. That grand perspective makes the interpersonal annoyances of a rubber-soled shoe or some strange things that brothers and sisters do within the body of Christ. Right? So, what do we do? We must depend upon the work of the Spirit as a Christian in light of the exposure of God's Word to help us develop this patience and to encourage others to do the same. Amen? Yeah. Comments or questions? Ken?
Just going back to what you were saying earlier about going to a church where there is no gospel. What do we do about edifying our brothers and sisters in Christ in a situation like that?
Well, a direct relationship, as a matter of fact, it's a shame Brian's not here. Brian, well, I guess Chris. They have a relationship with some of the folks that attend this church. They went and looked at a Christmas program where I went along with them. Some relationships that are built there. How do you deal with a person who's tolerating this? Yeah, gently, over a period of time, you've got to take them back to the text, right? Because the only truth that you have is that's what's revealed by God in the text to encourage them, right? Encourage them to measure what is happening to them based upon the text, right? So that stands in stark contrast to a response like this. That was absolutely the most ridiculous thing that I have ever seen happen in a church, right? Do you have a warrant for that? Of course you do, right? But a little patience and perseverance and not grumbling against a brother will provide you with a platform to apply that word. Yeah. Any other comments? Okay, let's pray together, and then we'll have a deacon come and remind us how to structure the room for the Lord's Supper and meal. Lord Jesus, what difficult words you've provided us by the pen of James, but what great relief to us, looking forward to the redemption that only you can accomplish of your bride, and then eternity with you. Those things make temporary suffering disappear. But it's only by the Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in us to remind us that these sufferings are temporary and directs our attention toward your return for your bride. Lord, we too, directed toward the proper judgment that you will exercise, depend upon your knowledge and your wisdom to execute judgment. Lord, for we don't have the ability or the intellect or the wisdom to be able to make a proper judgment unless that judgment sits upon your person, perfection in all of your aspects, wisdom that's exhaustive. We depend upon you to do things right and frees us from the judgment that's based upon our own abilities. May you glorify yourself, Jesus, in all things. Amen.